Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. Before we start there, I just want to say a couple things I said last week and then bridge to what we're going to talk about this week. Well, first of all, I really want you to know how much I love the Bible. It started out as kind of something I grew up with and has become a lifelong passion of mine. I'm never more excited than when I'm sitting around with some people and a cup of coffee talking about this thing we call the Bible. I love it. I think about it all the time. I fail to live up to it most of the time, but it's something that means so much to me. And second, I just want to reflect on two things we said last week. Last week, if you weren't with us, we talked about where did the Bible come from? And we learned that it didn't get dropped out of the sky, you know, leather-bound King James with the little tabs on the side, red-letter edition, chapters and verses. It was put together over a period of time. And so we began with this. Let me turn this on and maybe it'll work. The Bible emerges from two communities as they seek to preserve and pass on their experiences of God. So the Old Testament came from the early Hebrew community. The New Testament came from the early Christian community. And both of these groups of people had encounters of God that were real and life-changing and transformative, and they wanted to pass them on. They wanted others to know their experiences, to know their stories, so that we could live in their experiences and in their stories, so that we could experience the God they experienced today. The God of the past is also the God of the present, and God is with us. And so they wanted us to experience God. And then second, we talked about that the Bible must be handled with great humility and care. Humility because we don't know it all. Care because the way we use the Bible can actually be destructive. And I had several of you email me, talk to me, share with me in some form or another that you know people who at this point in their lives are anti-religion and they're anti-God. And a lot of it comes back to how the Bible's been used. And the Bible's been used not as a source of healing and hope, but a source of pain and anguish. In some ways, people become victims of the Bible. And I think throughout history, the way we've used the Bible has left a slew of victims in our wake. And so we have to think about how we're using it. And so last week, where did the Bible come from? This week, I want to talk about what is it? So if it didn't fall out of the sky, what is the Bible? And I want to begin with this. Some of the words I grew up with that people would use to describe the Bible were the words inerrant and infallible. Can you guys hear me at all? Yeah? Okay, good. Good, okay. Inerrant and infallible, right? Inerrant and infallible. Essentially, these are the words. How many of you have heard these words before? Okay, now what's interesting about these words is they don't go back into ancient Christian history. These words came about to describe the Bible in the 17th and 18th century in response to something called the Enlightenment. How many of you have heard of the Enlightenment? It was a time period where essentially knowledge was booming. We were learning all sorts of things we didn't know about the universe. We were learning all sorts of things about the wrath of God pouring out in buckets of rain upon us. We were learning all sorts of things about the human body. We were learning all sorts of things about how things really work. And when this new knowledge of how things work came about, people began to ask questions of the Bible. And people who had learned about how the universe is would come to the Bible and they would say, the Bible says that the world was made in 6 days. The world, what we know, really didn't come about in 6 days. And the Bible says that a guy named Jonah really got swallowed by a big fish and he got spit back out 3 days later. And we know that kind of stuff doesn't happen in the world. And so they started critiquing, and not in necessarily a negative way, but they started making statements about the Bible that more conservative fundamentalist Christians said, ho, 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 you can't do that. You can't question the Bible. You can't question the literal nature of the Bible. You have to take it at face value. You have to take it literally. And so they invented, these words existed, but they started applying them, inerrant and infallible. They started applying them to the Bible. Now, I got to be honest with you. In the next couple weeks, I'm not going to say everything I think about the Bible, but I think this part, I want to be straight with you. I don't think those words describe the Bible well. We don't even have those words in our statement of beliefs about the Bible here at MCC. And the reason I don't think they describe the Bible well is they take a modern concept and they try to impose it on an ancient document, right? They take a modern way of understanding things and they try to say, well, this is exactly how these ancient people living in a different time in a different context saw it. And so I really think it's, in some ways, they're doing the thing they don't want to do. They don't want people to impose their ideas on the Bible. But I think when we use these terms, we're imposing modern ideas about how things work and we're saying that the Bible has to work that way. And I think we're much better to let the Bible tell us how it wants to work. Now, but before we get to that, so inerrant and infallible I don't think work. How many of you have ever heard the metaphor that the Bible's like an instruction manual? How many of you have ever heard that? Okay, I brought a little something with me today. For those of you who don't know, I drive a muscle car. It is a Toyota Prius with a Love Wins bumper sticker. If that's not intimidating, nothing is. Now, this morning, I went out and grabbed my instruction manual to the Prius. It's very, very thick. How many of you have ever read the instruction manual to a car you've owned? Okay. How many of you haven't? Okay. Doesn't that... We see the Bible as an instruction manual, and I think it, like most of us don't even read it, right? We don't read these. You know, here's why I don't read these. Because I just take my car somewhere, and somebody else knows what to do with it. And I feel like if I try to do some of this stuff, I'm going to mess the whole thing up. So I just leave it to the experts. But anyway, I mean, like, if I want to know anything about my car, if I want to know how to use the radio, which, very complicated, but anyway, it tells me how to do that. If I want to learn how to use the hands-free system, there's no more inspiring text than hands-free system. I can learn how to do, I didn't even know my car had a hands-free system. And then, you know, how do you use the armrest? I don't think mine has armrest. I don't know whose car this is, but it's not mine. Then there's do-it-yourself maintenance. This instruction booklet, this instruction manual, it's not very helpful to me. Right, and by the way, when is the only time you read this thing? It's when the check engine light comes on and you're on vacation and you're like, dear Lord, what is going to happen to us? Right? What are we going to do? The thing about the instruction, it just doesn't work. I mean, the Bible, yeah, the Bible has some instructions in it, but it's much more than an instruction manual. When I used to go home from EKU to Belfry, I would always go through this little town on the way, and there was always this billboard there. And I know some well-meaning people put it up there, but a billboard read like this, the Bible, basic instructions before leaving Earth. And every time I drove by, I had to fight this urge to get up and rip the thing down. And I'm sorry if that's your bumper sticker, but this is terrible. This is not what the Bible is. The Bible isn't about getting us out of earth into heaven. It's about getting heaven into earth. The Bible is not an evacuation plan. It's telling us, how do we live in such a way so that we can experience God's goodness right here in this world? How do we make this world that God so loves better? The Bible contains instruction, but it's not instruction to get us out of here. And the instructions of the Bible come not to us not in A, B, C, do's and don'ts. It comes to us in a beautiful story. If they began my Prius owner's manual with, in the beginning, the Prius rolled off the line, I would read that story. That's compelling. But just a bunch of lists of rules and regulations, that's not compelling. Nobody reads that. I mean, like 3 or 4 people read it. But nobody else reads it. We're not reading these things. And when we hold the Bible up to be this instruction manual, it's just not a helpful metaphor. And there's this other thing I think we do with the Bible that's pretty unhelpful. And that is, how many of you remember the Magic 8 Ball? How many of you had one of these as a kid? I lived a deprived childhood. I did not have a Magic 8 Ball because I think that my parents thought they were like kind of witchcraft or something. And so when I got old enough to buy my own, I did. And here it is. Mom and Dad can't stop me now. But so this Magic 8 Ball, I used to go to my friend's house, and I was kind of a rebellious kid, and I would use their Magic 8 Ball, and I would ask it questions. And I really didn't believe it would work, right? I didn't think, this is just a piece of plastic with some fluid in it, and I knew that. But I would shake it up. You know, if I asked so-and-so to prom, she'd say yes, and it always came up no. And actually, maybe it did tell the future, because I did get no a few times. But, you know, we asked this thing questions, and we want it to give us answers. And I think sometimes we approach the Bible with this sort of method. And we approach the Bible, and we have our questions, and we want it to give us answers. And we approach the Bible in such a way that we just kind of throw it open and point our finger onto a page and say, well, there's my answer, right? We piece together the story the way we want it to be by just taking bit by bit by bit. And what I found is that if you just go through the Bible and cut random bits of it out and put it all together, you can make the Bible say anything you want. You really can. If you do it ransom letter style and you just cut out letters and put them all together on one piece of paper, you could probably make a lot of different weird, strange cases based on what's in the Bible. And when we approach the Bible in such a way that we're just looking, I just need my dose of encouragement and hope for today, and we just read one random verse out of context, maybe that's not so dangerous, but when we begin taking several random verses out of context and creating a theology around them, that can be very, very destructive and very, very dangerous. Lots and lots of crazy stuff has happened because of some people went to the Bible with a Magic 8 Ball sort of mentality. And we want the Bible to answer our questions in a way that makes sense to us. And really, I think this is very, very dangerous. So if the Bible, if the words inerrant and infallible really aren't helpful, and if the instruction manual thing really misses the point of the Bible and the Magic 8 Ball just doesn't cut it, how do we understand the Bible? What is this thing called the Bible? And I really do think it's helpful to just let the Bible answer that question for us in some ways. And there's this one text in 2 Timothy that we read last week that I want to just reflect on for a bit today. And the writer is writing to a young protege or apprentice, and he says, "But you must continue with the things you have learned and found convincing. You know who taught you. Since childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures that help you to be wise in a way that leads to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Every Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. I just want to reiterate what I said last week. The point of reading the Bible is so that we can become more Christ-like. It's to become better people. It's to become good, to do things that are good, which means if you read the Bible and if we read it in ways that are hateful and mean and stingy and destructive, we're reading the Bible wrong. We're just doing it wrong. There's no other way for me to say it. If we read the Bible and it makes us worse people, we're reading it wrongly. If we read it in a helpful way, it's going to make us do good things. It's going to launch us not just to beliefs, it's going to launch us to action, which is the point. It's not just believing, it's doing. But I want to reflect on two words here. The word scripture, what does the word scripture mean here? And then what does the phrase inspired by God mean? And I want to reflect on those things and talk about some issues with that. And then I just want to offer some thoughts on what I think the Bible actually is. So let's begin with this. Scripture, the word scripture here in Greek, it's the word graphe, and it just literally means writing. It just means writing. Now, by the time of the New Testament, when you read the word scripture in the New Testament, the word graphe in the New Testament, it has taken on a connotation of being sacred writings. Okay, so they use it in the New Testament not just to say writings. They use it as a way to say writings that have taken on a sacred sort of status for us as Christians. And so that's what that word means. And then the phrase inspired by God, it's the word in Greek theopneustos. Theopneustos. And I thought, let's just try to say that together just to make sure you're awake. I know the rain kind of makes us sleepy. So I'm going to say it again, and then I'll count to three, and we'll all say it together. So it's theopneustos, all right? If you don't feel like you can say it and you just go, rah, 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 nobody will know the difference, okay? So let's go. One, two, three. Bless you. It sounded like a corporate sneeze when everybody said that together. Theopneustos. It's made up of two words. It's made up of the word theos, which means God, and it's made up of the word neo, which means to breathe or blow, and most people think it's connected to the word pneuma, which means spirit, like in reference to the Holy Spirit, pneuma. So really, it's this word theopneustos. It gets translated inspired by God. It's translated God breathed. Some people, because of the connection to the word spirit, translate it God spirited. All scripture is God spirited, God inspired, God breathed. Now, there's a few issues with this word. Now, let me say up front, I think reading the Bible is important. I try to read the Bible every day, and I try to read the Bible in ways that just allow the story I'm reading to speak to me, right? And I think that's important. But I think when we really want to study the Bible, we have to ask questions about what's going on so that. Especially when we're talking about how we think about the world, how we think about others, how we think about God, we have to ask difficult questions. And so I want to just point out three things that are issues with this word. And the first thing is this. You can translate this sentence in a couple of ways. So when you write a sentence in English, it's very clear subject, verb, there has to be subject, verb agreement, and there's all this stuff going on, like the boy went to the house. You would not be able to say that really any other way that would make as clear a sense. The way the Greek language works is you can have a sentence organized that doesn't have the subject first. You can have a sentence organized that says, the house went to the boy. And based on how it's written in Greek, you know that actually the boy goes first. In this sentence, it's not really clear. So you can actually translate this sentence, all God-inspired scripture is useful. All scripture that God has inspired is useful, basically. Or you can translate it, all scripture is God-inspired. Do you see the difference in the two? One is saying all scripture is God-inspired. The other one is saying the scripture that God has inspired is useful, right? And so right away we say, well, what scripture are they talking about here? If all scripture is God-inspired, it would lead us to think that everything somebody writes about Jesus is inspired. But Christians have decided based on we have this canon, we have these books we say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels we accept, and we don't read the Gospel of Thomas in church very often. So is it saying that all writings about God are inspired, or is it just saying that the ones God has inspired are useful? So we're not really sure how to translate that. People pick away, but it's an interpretive choice. We don't really know how it's supposed to be translated. Second, this letter was written in the 110s. All right, the early second century, the 110s, the teens of the second century. There was no New Testament, right? We learned last week the New Testament came about in the 300s. So when this writer says all scripture is God-breathed or all God-breathed scripture, what is he referring to? Most likely referring to the Old Testament, right? The Hebrew Bible. Probably referring to some of the letters that were circulating, gospels that were circulating. But again, it's kind of, he doesn't define, are we talking about everything? Are we talking about just the Old Testament? Do you mean this to include everything that will be included. We just don't know. And then next, the word translated inspired or God-breathed, it's kind of an enigma, which means it's a mystery. And here's why it's a mystery. The guy who wrote this letter totally made this word up. This word does not exist anywhere else in history before he says it, before he writes it. I have in my office, it's called a lexicon of New Testament and early church writings, which means anything anybody wrote in the early church period, the words are in this, and you can look them up. And in this big book, this word theopneustos, it occurs one time. Nobody else uses it. Now, when you hear a word, like if I say the word car, you know what I'm referring to, right? Because you've seen a car. You've heard other people say the word car. I mean, that's how you teach your kids, right? Car. Like, not so Frankensteinish, but you like, this is a car. You get in a car. You know, we know what a car is because lots of people have used the word before us and lots of people will use it after us. This, we're having to guess at what he means. What does he mean by God breathed or God inspired? Because he made it up and we have no clue other than trying to piece together through what the words he used. And we can't really say for sure what he means by that. But I'll tell you what I do think. I think whatever he means by God breathed or inspired, I think it has to be a metaphor. I think it has to be a metaphor. And the reason I think that is because of something it says about God. It says, if scripture is God breathed, what does that imply about God? If scripture is God breathed, that implies that God has lungs and that God breathes, which implies that God is like us. Now, I don't know what your image of God is. I don't know what you think about when you see God. Sometimes I think about this. When I think about God, when God speaks to me, he speaks in the voice of Morgan Freeman, just because that's how I need it. And so, you know, would I be upset if I like stood before God and it was Morgan Freeman? No, of course. I mean, maybe if it was Morgan Freeman, but if it was a dude who looked like Morgan Freeman, totally fine with that. How many of you watched the movie Dogma in the late 90s? I knew some people at 10:30. People at 9:30 looked at me and was like, what are you talking about? If you remember that movie, you remember that God was portrayed in that movie by Alanis Morissette. So I don't know when you think about God, if you're thinking of Alanis Morissette. I think probably most of us, when we think about God, we have this image in our mind from The Simpsons. The big flowing robes with the golden sash, the big gray beard, which betrays wisdom. And when we think about God, we do think of that old man in the sky. And if you just went far enough up, there would be a little door you would open and you would see him in there turning all the knobs, smiting people over here, blessing people over there, and that's how it all works. The Bible paints a very different picture of God. Notice this from John 4. God is what? Spirit. And it's necessary to worship God in spirit and truth. In 2 Corinthians, this is Paul. The Lord is the what? Spirit. And what is a spirit? A spirit doesn't have lungs. A spirit doesn't breathe. A spirit doesn't even have gender. We use the word he for God culturally, but you can't even really, I mean, God is a spirit. He transcends. See, he transcends all the ways we talk about God. So if God is spirit, then God doesn't breathe. So whatever the writer means by God breathed is a metaphor. He's trying to explain something he doesn't have the words to explain. That when the people who sit down to write the Bible, even though they didn't do it, I mean, people who were inspired to put pen to paper to tell the stories they've been hearing, those people in some way had an experience with God that moved them and led them into the writing process. Whatever God breathed means, it means something like that. That the people who wrote down the stories in the Bible, who told the story, were people who had experienced God, and that experience of God, the Spirit led them to sit down and to share some of these stories with us. So I just want to talk now, I want to give you about four ways I think we can talk about the Bible that are really helpful. And the first one is this: it's inspired, not dictated. I don't know what your image has been, but I think a lot of us have this, kind of grew up with this impression that when the Bible was being written, you know, the people in court, the stenographers who just write everything you say constantly, that God kind of used people like that. They were like they divinely taken over and became a divine typewriter. I like how N.T. Wright puts it. Some Christians have imagined that when people talk about the Bible being inspired, this is what they mean. That Jeremiah and Paul and the others functioned as God's typewriter or dictating machine. This can't be right. Those two writers themselves, to look no further, give plenty of evidence that their own personalities, vocations, struggles, and sheer individual circumstances affected deeply the way they saw things. The inspiration of the Bible didn't flatten out individual styles and angles of vision. If anything, it emphasized them. Let me give you an example of this. In the letter of Titus, written by a guy named Paul to a pastor on an island of Crete named Titus, and he's writing about how church should be organized and structured. At one point, the writer of this letter says, and he quotes somebody else who's not in the Bible, like a Cretan philosopher, and he says, "And we all know that all Cretans are like dirty, rotten liars." And that's in your Bible. Now, do you think it's fair to assume that all Cretans throughout all of history have been dirty, rotten liars? No. This writer had a certain experience of Cretans, and we use that word today, Cretan, and it's not a very, you know, nice term. But he had a certain experience that led him to say that, even though I think we would all agree, you can't make a claim about a whole group of people based on a few people, right? So what he's saying is their style and their experiences of life come through. God doesn't possess them. Adam Hamilton says, the various books of the Bible were written by people who were shaped by the times in which they lived and the limitations of their knowledge. So here's what this means. That when the writers of the Bible wrote, God didn't transport them to some other realm where he told them everything about how the universe works. So in Philippians 2, when Paul says that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, every knee above the earth, on the earth, and beneath the earth. How many of you have heard that passage before? Everything above the earth, on the earth, and beneath the earth. That is a way that ancient people saw the universe, a three-tiered universe. That if you were to just go above the sky, the world was flat, and if you went up, you would be in God's throne room, and if you went down, you would be in Hades. Right? But we've been to outer space, and we've learned that the earth is round, and maybe you don't believe we've really been to outer space, and maybe you still think Elvis is alive. I don't know how all that works. But we've seen pictures of our planet, and above us, what is there? Space, and beside us, on both sides, there's space, and below us, there's space, right? We've learned that the universe doesn't work that way. So when Paul was inspired to say that every knee would bow to Jesus, he doesn't use our language, he uses his. Which means God inspired him with the knowledge he had in the situation he was in, and God inspired him to write those words down. I believe it was everything in me the Bible's inspired. I believe that people encountered God in such real, profound ways that they could not help but write it down. He goes on to say, the biblical authors were moved, urged, or compelled to write the message, yet did so in their own words, with their own cultural assumptions, and with the limits of their vocabulary and knowledge. So to say the Bible's inspired is not to say that God somehow takes over people and makes them write stuff. It's to say that their encounter with God was so profound that they felt compelled under the leadership of the Spirit of God. They felt compelled to share these stories with us as well. Second, I believe the Bible's dynamic, not static. Here's what this means. Static assumes if something's static, it's dead. If something's static, it's frozen in time. If something's static, it has no life to it. But I love what Hebrews says. God's word is living and active. God's word is living and active. The Bible is alive. And I want to give you an example of what I mean. When we say we should just do everything that's in the Bible, we're saying that we should do some things that really we've come to find out aren't the best way to do them. For example, there's a passage in the book of Deuteronomy that says, if you go into another village and you conquer them, you can take their young women, make them your wives, and if you don't like them, you can give them away to someone else. Right? Now, in our world, if we found out that our troops were overseas doing that, what would we say? This is a crime against humanity. In the biblical world, women were treated far worse than that. If they were even allowed to live, they would probably be sold into sexual trade or something like that. They were in a situation where they had no rights, no voice, nothing. And so in some ways, the Bible, even kind of barbaric to us, the Bible is a giant leap forward. Now, if somebody came up to you tomorrow and says, we just need to live what the Bible says, and they brought up that passage, how many of you ladies in the room would be okay with that? Anybody? See, we really don't want to do what the Bible says. Not in that scope. Because we want to take the spirit of that text in the way it treated women. A progressive sort of understanding that women are more valuable than you're treating. We want to take that forward. The Bible says that all Christians should greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you kissed me this morning? None of you did. And I feel like we just really, you know, you've not kept the word of God. Why haven't you kissed me? It's in the Bible in more than one place. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, why don't we do that now? If I kissed every one of you when you walked in, what would you say? It'd be a little weird. Would you agree? And I think we've learned enough about contagious diseases that I actually heard on a radio show this morning on the way here that actually they're scientists and medicine doctors are recommending that we replace handshakes with fist bumps because they're less contagious. We've learned that we can express our unity and love for one another. I don't have to kiss you to tell you I'm on. We're together, right? So it takes the spirit of the text. The spirit there is unity and hospitality. We can take the spirit of that and run with it. That's why the Bible's alive. We don't just read ancient words and say, well, that's how they saw it then. We have to see it that way now. We can say, well, they saw that was their understanding of how hospitality worked, but we can be even more hospitable in our own culture if we do it this way, right? So it's taking the words of Scripture so seriously that we seek to live them today. Three, I think we have to move beyond literal and metaphorical. When I grew up as a kid, I assumed every word in the Bible was literal. The first time somebody told me that something in the Bible wasn't literal, I started praying for them. The way people probably pray for me now when I tell them I don't know that that's literal. And then as I got older and I started studying the Bible and studying literature and how things work, I began to think there's some stuff in here that really just isn't literal. There's metaphor in here that we've been interpreting as literal. And then I couldn't sleep because I was wanting to know which was which. Like when I come to the Bible, you ever had that problem? You know, there's got to be some metaphor in there, some parable, but you don't know which is which. How do I decide which is literal and which isn't? And I mean, I would have trouble sleeping and I would just get frustrated with the Bible because I wish somebody would just tell me. And what I've learned is that that is a fruitless discussion to have. And I've got people, I talk to people all the time on both sides. I have people who tell me, if I have to believe that that is literal, if I have to believe a real fish swallowed a literal dude and really spit him out 3 days later, I am out. And I also am around people who say, if you don't believe that a real fish swallowed a real dude and really spit him out 3 days later, I'm out. And what I would say to both sides at this point is, that is a fruitless discussion. Because we can't know. To assume something is literal and to assume something is metaphor is both a statement of faith, right? Because last time I checked, I wasn't there to see Jonah. I don't know. But what I do know is we get so lost in the debate between literal and metaphor that we miss the point. I love what Scott McKnight says. He says, missing the difference between God and the Bible, it's a bit like the person who reads Jonah and spends hours and hours figuring out if a human can live inside a whale and what kind of whale it was, but never encounters God. The book is about Jonah's God, not Jonah's whale. I think sometimes when we talk about Genesis and we talk of, you know, was it six literal days or is that a metaphor for something else? And we get so upset about it. What we've done in that moment when we're arguing is we've missed the whole point. And so for me now, I don't even ask that question anymore. I mean, if somebody wants to talk about it, I find it an interesting discussion, but I don't think we can say for sure because we don't know. So here's what I think we should talk about. We should talk about meaning. It doesn't matter whether or not Jonah got swallowed by a fish or not if you don't know what it means. Would you agree with that? If all you can walk away from that story and saying, that's pretty cool, a dude got swallowed by a fish and lived, you've missed the whole point. The point is about God's love for everybody, even our enemies. And I think in some ways, that's why we want to focus on whether or not it's literal, because if we have to deal with our enemies and God's love for them, we don't like that. So I think we just have to table that discussion. There are certain parts of the Bible that I wholeheartedly believe literally happened. I don't believe they're parable. I think it's literal. I think these things happen. There's parts of the Bible I really do think were metaphor or parable or were written to tell us a story and that their fact, the truth that they tell does not depend on their factuality. We've confused truth with factuality. I don't think spending time in that discussion anymore is helpful. I think we have to ask this question. What are these stories telling us about God? What are these stories telling us about us and human nature? And what are these stories telling us about how we live in the world? Because you can believe every word of the Bible is literally true and be 100% correct and still not be a follower of Jesus. Would you agree? Really, the point doesn't come down to believing certain things. It comes down to believing them so that you live them. And so my concern, and the reason we don't deal with this stuff a lot when I'm telling you a story is I don't know if this literally happened or I do think it literally happened. I just think it creates a whole thing we don't even need to deal with. I think we just need to deal with, what does this tell us about God? What does this mean? And if we took it seriously, what would the world look like? I will tell you one text that I wish everybody would take literally, including me, and I don't. And I believe it literally, but I don't live it literally. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. I had a religion professor ask me last semester, he said, if you knew that the whole Bible would disappear tomorrow and you could only save a section of it, what section would you save? And I was really going to say Leviticus. I was not going to say Leviticus. I just said I would keep the Sermon on the Mount because those are our marching orders. This is how a Christian is supposed to live in the world. And I think if more of us would take the Sermon on the Mount literally, the world would be a major different place. Would you agree? If we focused on loving our enemies, on praying for those who are persecuting us, if we focused on justice for the poor, if we focused on embodying the kind of kingdom ethic that Jesus talked about, I really do believe this world would be different. And I believe it would be radically different. I believe it would be closer and closer to what God meant when he said, it is good in the book of Genesis. I really do believe that's true. And I really wish that more of us would take the Sermon on the Mount, not even literally, just seriously. I wish we would assume that when Jesus said these words, he's not just saying them so that we can fill up three chapters of the Gospels. I really think he wants us to do them. And when we jump into this series, there'll be a time next year when we'll revisit the Sermon on the Mount. And gosh, I think not that the in-depth as we did, but I really think every year we just need to be reminded of Jesus' words. Maybe every day we should read the Sermon on the Mount, because I think that's who we're called to be. And then I would say this, the Bible is a sacrament. It is not the sacred. What is a sacrament? If you didn't grow up in high church, this is a word I had to learn. But a sacrament is essentially, in Catholicism, if you grew up Catholic, there are seven sacraments. There's baptism and the Eucharist, communion, and I think marriage is one, and I don't know all of them. And if you grew up Protestant, we had two sacraments growing up. We had the baptism, and we had communion or Lord's Supper, and those were the two things. And essentially, a sacrament, Borg said, puts it well, a sacrament is commonly defined as a means of the sacred, a vehicle through which God becomes present, a means through which the Spirit is experienced. A sacrament is a place, some people call them thin places, a place where the veil between us and God disappears and we really encounter God in a real powerful way. And can I just tell you, for me, one of those places is communion. It's the Eucharist. It's because I prepare for it. I know it's going to happen and I want to experience God, and so I prepare my heart to experience God. I don't think God does anything different in those times. I think we do. Does that make sense? I think it's not about, is God here? I think he's here. The question is, are we open to it? And I think we need to see the Bible in some ways as a sacrament. I think we need to be very careful and not equate the Bible as God. I think that happens sometimes. That's called bibliolatry, and it means worshiping the Bible. One author I read said, we have to be very careful because we want sometimes to make the Bible the fourth person of the Trinity. And the Bible is a beautiful witness to God, but the Bible is not God. God is God, not the Bible. And I think the best way of understanding the Bible, then we ask the question, how does the Bible help us encounter God? Which is what I think the Bible is supposed to do. It's supposed to help us connect with God in a way that without the Bible, we wouldn't connect with God. And I think we're blessed that our Christian brothers and sisters the first 300 years weren't blessed. They didn't have this New Testament together. I would say this. We can say the Bible is an inspired witness to God in human words, but the Bible isn't God. It's inspired. It's a witness. It's saying, God, this is who God is, and this is how you should live in response to that, and this is what it looks like to be on the path of Jesus, and this is what it looks like to really take seriously Jesus' call to join God in seeing the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's what the Bible's for. When you go to Bowling Green and you see a sign on the side of the road that says Bowling Green 18 miles, you know you're going the right direction. Or if you're going on vacation and you see a sign that says, I just wish they'd put a sign that said the beach and tell me how far I have to go, right? If you see that sign that says, Panama City, wherever you're going, 2 million miles is what it feels like, but you know you're in the right direction. I think the Bible stands as this sign that says God is this way. You want to encounter God? This is the path. You want to experience God as a real present reality, not just kind of this thing that you talk about? This is the path, right? And I think the Bible can be best described as a window or a lens. I got new glasses a couple weeks ago, and one of the things I've noticed is every year now, my prescription changes, and it's not in the better direction. It's in the worse direction. And one of the things that glasses do, it enables me to see. When I don't have glasses or contacts in, everything, like you guys would be all blurry. And if you were right here, I could see you perfectly. But back there, you'd be all blurry. And sometimes if I don't have anything, like my contacts aren't, they mess up and I take them out and I get in the car with somebody, especially if it's at night, after I start, I like to tell them, I really can't see anything past my face. So buckle up and hang in. We're going to have a good time. Because I can't see that well. But glasses enabled me to see things I couldn't see before. Right? They give, and right now you guys, and when you get new glasses, I don't know if this happens for you, it takes a couple weeks to really begin to notice, like to see better with them, because you're still used to your old way of seeing and you need a new way of seeing. You have to train your eyes. But now you guys are sharper than you've ever been. I can see you guys and you look great. And that's what happens when you wear corrective eyewear. And I think the Bible becomes that for us. When the Bible is the lens through which we see God and the lens through which we see other people and the lens through which we see the world, it enables us to see the world better. Because in the pages of Scripture, we encounter the God who the writers of Scripture encountered. The God who is spirit. The God who is, Jesus says, like a wind who cannot be tamed or controlled. When we open the pages of this collection of books, this Bible, and the wind of the Spirit begins to blow on them, and we encounter the Word of God in Jesus, something powerful happens. And I believe we need the Bible because I believe we need to see differently. I don't know about you, but the Bible continually confronts me with ways I see the world that are selfish and arrogant and destructive. And it continually invites me to the selfless surrender of following Jesus. And so for me, when I think about the Bible, what do I think about? I think about a book or a collection of books, a library that God inspired. I think of people who were so taken with their experience of God, and it changed them and altered them in such a dramatic, profound way that they couldn't help but write it down. And as God inspired them to write, they preserved their experience of God for us. And they're saying to us, if we will take this seriously, if we will seek meaning in this book, in this collection, in this, if we'll follow this path, we can experience God in a real profound way. The Bible isn't God. We don't worship it. But we experience God in it, and we seek to wrap our lives around it. Does that make sense? I think we should be very careful. I think there's this tendency in Protestant evangelical culture to worship the Bible instead of the one the Bible points to. But at the very same time, I don't think we couldn't be us without the Bible. The Bible points us in God's direction and says, this is it. This is who he is. This is what he's like, and this is what he's asking you to do. And so I think that the reason for me, the reason I've immersed my life in the Bible, and the reason I think we all should, is because I want to experience God. I don't want to just hear about others' experiences of God. I want to experience God for myself in reality. And in the stories of Scripture, that God is present and inviting us to experience it, inviting us to engage, inviting us to be changed. Man, what would that look like if we actually took that serious? What would that be like? What would it be like if we walked out of here today believing that loving our enemies and helping the poor and praying for the people who persecute us are some of the most important things a Christian can do? What would this town be like? I think a lot of people have a problem with, they think they have a problem with God. They don't have a problem with God. They have a problem with the people who talk for God. Right? I think that's the problem. What if we actually left here taking the Bible so seriously? This inspired collection of words that God has breathed on. What if we took it so seriously that we actually sought to live? Nobody will be won over and transformed because we had a great argument about what parts are literal and what parts aren't. Nobody's going to be won over because we could win a Bible challenge. People will be won over when they see people actually living the grace and compassion and goodness of the God of this book. They will be changed when they see that. So that's my prayer for us. And next week, what I want to talk about is I really just want to talk about, so how do you read the Bible? There are lots, and this is going to shock you. I think that I'm going to tell you how I've found the best way to read the Bible, and it's my opinion, the best way to read the Bible. But you have to know there are lots and lots of readings of the Bible out there. There's lots and lots of ways of approaching the Scripture. And I just kind of give you kind of the whole point for me, and then we'll talk about it next week. The way I read the Bible, the whole thing from beginning to end, the one interpretive key that I always turn to, the thing that matters most to me more than anything else when I approach the Bible is Jesus. For me, Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the point. Everything I read in the Bible, I read through the lens of Jesus. And so hopefully next week, if we get together, we'll talk a bit about what does that mean to read through the lens of Jesus. So I had a couple questions come in this week. And they were both about what does it mean to say God breathed, and I hope I've answered those. But I really want your questions. So if you have questions about what I've said today or haven't said, I haven't been able to say everything I wanted to say. There's about probably 45 minutes of content I cut out of this, and you're grateful. But I have so much more I want to say, but I can't fit it all in. So if you have questions, please send them to me. You can email me. You can just hand me a scribbled note. I would ask you to do one thing. Don't begin them with, "you raving heretic." That's not polite. Just begin them with, "Dear Josh, you raving heretic," and that makes it all fine. So I happily accept those emails. But I would love to answer those questions. And if it's something that you think, man, I would really love to be able to, you know, sit down and talk about this, I'd be happy to, you know, meet for coffee or something like that, and we could talk about it. The Bible is my life, and I love it, and I want other people to love it. So I'd be happy to answer those questions, respond to those as well. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll wrap up.